morning, everyone. Well, it's a pleasure to see Gary back with us and see all of you here today. And it's a pleasure to bring part two of this message from Philippians to you. I've entitled this message, Righteousness Through Faith in Christ. Not a very imaginative title, but descriptive nonetheless. Let's begin by reading the scripture. We're going to be reading Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 16. And as was true last week, we're going to be hearing the words of the Apostle Paul as he writes to the Philippians from prison. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs and look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the real circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. And though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh, also, if anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, and as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness, under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted for loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. And not that I already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you again for your holy word, for the life and testimony of the Apostle Paul, who became the Apostle of the Gentiles, and for the work that you did in him and through him, and his testimony that we too can share in these things as well. Help our weak faith, Lord. We consider the fact that we truly don't experience these things as we ought to. And many times the fault lies with us. And our focus is wrong, and we've been distracted by all the clutter in our lives and the clutter in this world, by events that Glenn Salter was talking about earlier. So Lord, help us to turn our hearts to your word and the fact that the promises that you make will not be broken. cannot be broken. That we have your sure word that you will take us unto yourself, seal us, that you will make us fit to be with you in heaven, that we will see you face to face. We thank you for all you're doing for us, for all we have to look forward to, in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this preparing for this message became very personal to me. Not just an exercise in accumulating information to pass on to you, it cut me to the heart. Because I realized that as many times as I've read this passage, it just didn't sink in. You know, it got down to about here, but it didn't make it to the center of my being where it could do some good. But after reading through this section, I resolved to try to join with Paul. And I hope after we consider these things together today that maybe some of you will resolve to put yourself in the way of being in agreement with Paul and putting on Jesus Christ as well, in a more powerful, obvious way. Well, let's begin chapter 1, verse 3. Here Paul says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord." Well, there's been a lot of jokes made about that finally, because, you know, there's quite a bit of the letter left to go when he gets to finally. Well, the finally doesn't mean that he's all done. It just means that could be understood as furthermore or in addition to. It's actually a poor translation there. So we could accurately say, "Furthermore, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write these things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you." Well, Paul's just simply stating there that it's not any trouble to him and it's safe for them because it's stuff that he's already been teaching them. And what he's referring to are the things that we considered last week about the example of Jesus Christ, his humility, how he took upon himself the form of a servant. So he moves on to verse 2 to a warning. As I mentioned last week and probably heard me mention before, during these times, in the Mediterranean basin throughout the civilized world of that time, it seems that everywhere Paul went and established a church, there were pockets of Jews from the dispersion, and it was not unusual for Paul to go to the synagogues in these cities to teach. And then there were many believing Jews there, but there were also those of the circumcision party who actually followed Paul around from one city to the other, trying to undo much of the teaching that Paul had done there. And this teaching was that essentially, in order to be a Christian, you had to adopt Judaism and be circumcised, observe Mosaic law, and then add Christ to that. Well, Paul has been adamant through all of his letters, as well as the other New Testament writers, Jesus himself, that the law in no way could supplant his work alone. That we now follow the law of Christ. The Mosaic law and its purposes have been fulfilled completely. So he begins in verse 2 by saying, "Look out for the dogs, and look out for the evildoers, and look out for those who mutilate the flesh." Well, it's kind of a play on words, because the Jews in that time, and even to this day, the Orthodox Jews, I think especially, consider Gentiles to be like dogs. Dogs are not the cute, cuddly pets that we have in our homes today. Dogs were thought of as an unclean animal in Israel. And they tended to be simply feral dogs that roamed around eating garbage and raiding the refuse piles outside of the cities. So they were a pretty disgusting lot, really. And so Paul is calling these people dogs. In addition to that, he says, look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. There he's talking about those who would force circumcision upon the believers. I remember speaking about this some length when we were studying Galatians, but in fact, as I mentioned last week, I think Paul mentions in Galatians that he wishes that they would be emasculated with their teachings. He had the harshest condemnation against these people. They had forgotten or were incapable of understanding, refused to hear the gospel. But Paul says that a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. You can find that in Romans chapter 2, with verse 29. Says, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. Again, his praise is not from man, but from God. It's also mentioned in the Old Testament. It's not simply a manifestation that we see in the New Testament, but we also see in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. And also, the prophet Jeremiah talks about it. Go to that one. Jeremiah 4:4. Jeremiah 4:4 says, circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Remove the foreskin of your heart, O men of Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem. Let my wrath go forth like fire, burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds. What he's saying there is, these men were already circumcised if they were observant Jews, but the Lord wasn't impressed with that. That wasn't what he was looking for. He was looking for a change of heart. That's what he's appealing to them for here, as well as in Deuteronomy chapter 30. And then he goes on to say, verse 3, for we are the real circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. The New Covenant has made the rite of circumcision obsolete. It was really actually replaced by the ordinance of baptism, a public testimony of being included or being pictured by the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ by partaking with him in that. If we move on to verse 4, Paul says, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. And I guess you could sum it up by saying that before Paul's conversion on the Damascus Road, he was, you could call him a super Jew. He had it all. He had status, power, influence. He had a standing among his peers. He was part of a small community. The Pharisees. They were very powerful in their time. And as we know, Paul was a persecutor of the church. And when he was converted, he had letters to go to Damascus and persecute the Christians there. And as according to the Mosaic law, he was blameless. He kept all the rules. You remember when we were going through our study in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus condemned the Pharisees. They were scrupulous, many of them, about observing the law. They would tithe on their kitchen gardens. They were worried about making sure that they gave the mint, the cumin from the kitchen garden, that they gave a tenth part to the Lord. But when it came to the real issues of life, the hard issues about mercy and justice, about taking care of their elderly parents, for instance, or the widows or the orphans, they couldn't be bothered with that. They invented ways to circumvent those commands that the Lord had made. He goes on. He says, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as the law, a Pharisee, and so on, he was blameless. But we get to verse 7, he says, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. You realize that when Paul was converted there, he was supernaturally encountered the Lord Jesus Christ, became a disciple at that time, and when that transition occurred, he had to leave everything from his previous life behind. There was virtually nothing that he could take with him except perhaps some of the pragmatic knowledge of living in the world. But as far as his theology and his assurance, it was all gone. It was Christ alone. He lost his standing among his peers, rejected by them. There were very few of the Pharisees, I believe, that were converted. We know that some were, but many refused to follow Christ because of the loss that they would suffer. I'm sure some of us have had examples of this in our own lives when we decided to follow Christ. It was a costly decision. It cost us standing in our families and perhaps even in our workplace. We lost a lot, or most of our friends that we had. And it's not cheap to follow the Lord, especially for someone who's been depending upon the adulation and acceptance of man with approval. We can find Paul's conversion in Acts chapter 9, and he goes on to say that he suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, refuse. The King James calls it dung. He looks at all the things that he had previously done as just being a big manure pile, some barnyard somewhere, or in the garbage dump of Jerusalem, perhaps, or any large city in that day when they had a dump outside the city. Counts everything is lost. Because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. He counted all things as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Romans 9, 30 through 33 says, "What shall we say then? The Gentiles who do not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is, a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel who pursued the law that would lead to righteousness did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. And as it is written in Isaiah 28:16, quotes here, Paul again, Romans, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." Remember that Jesus mentioned this in the Gospels, that he was a stumbling stone to Israel. He also said that either he would be the rock upon which we stand, or that he would be the rock that falls on us, grinds us to powder, end up being a millstone that grinds. "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death." Paul wants to know experientially the power of Christ's resurrection. You know, that's a problem for us. We were talking about that in Sunday school this morning, that many times some of us have had that experience ourselves. We hear bits and pieces of information, but we're never provoked, or the job is never completed to implement these things or to search and look into them. We're not informed of the cost or what's necessary for us to get to the next step. But Paul here is saying he wants to experience this fully, the power of Christ's resurrection. Well, what is that resurrection power? It's the same power that regenerates us, the power that causes us to be risen in newness of life. You know, we don't experience, well, some people have dramatic experiences when they're converted, but many of us don't. And we come to that place where we trust the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't have a vision or hear thunderclaps or hear God's voice from heaven. And after a while, when problems come, it seems a bit unreal sometimes. But this is where our understanding of true faith comes in, about the Word of God. If we are truly born again, if we have been regenerated, we have been given the gift of the Holy Spirit that Jesus promised that he would send at the time of his ascension. And indeed he does. And everyone who has confessed the name of the Lord Jesus Christ since the day of Pentecost has been filled with the Holy Spirit. He has enabled us to do all that he has asked us to do. So what he's saying here is that he wants to know that resurrection power. When he talks about sharing in the sufferings, it's not that Paul has any desire to, or misconceptions about the propitiating work of Jesus Christ on the cross. He's talking about the sufferings of bringing his flesh under subjection. Just imagine what it was like to be the Lord Jesus Christ living in the world in a family with siblings and mother and father being in the community, having a job, going to go out and work every day. Jesus lived a fairly mundane life until his ministry began, the last 3 years of his life. He worked hard, earned his own bread. But he suffered the same sorts of heartbreaks and disappointments that all of us. That's why in Hebrews it tells us that we have a great high priest who is not untouched with our infirmities, but in all ways was tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, he's able to help those who are tempted. He is sympathetic to us. He's not some sort of a hard taskmaster who demands what he has not been able to accomplish himself. He's experienced all things in the flesh, and yet comes sinless, even unto the death of the cross. And we can go back to the passage in chapter 2, where it talks about Jesus being taking on himself the form of a servant, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So that at that name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's what Paul is talking about. Sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Paul wants to be enabled to be obedient to the commands of God, even unto death. That by any means I may attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Colossians 3:1 tells us, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. The route to maturity is not secret revelations or self-punishing disciplines. It consists in understanding and living on the basis of the believer's death and resurrection with Christ. We do that by faith. Again, this morning I refer back to the Sunday school lesson, but we were talking about the necessity of knowing the Scripture, studying the Scripture, reading the Scripture, and understanding how theology, or the study of God and His ways, the doctrines of God, the doctrines of the Bible, and following the pattern that the apostles used, turning that theology into practical information that we can use on a daily basis. This is how it looks in practice. If we don't get to the practice part, then it's pretty useless, really. That's one of the reasons that we have trials in our lives. If we go to the book of Hebrews, which I've done in the past, chapter 12, the writer of Hebrews tells us that God chastens and disciplines those that He loves. And if we are indeed disciples of Christ, then we need to expect that they're going to be disciplined and corrected. Whether we realize the necessity for it or not. I've been struggling for many years, all my life, with anger issues and simply because I will not submit to the will of God. And on a daily basis, just the mundane things of life, it seems like the catastrophic events of life don't seem to present near as big a problem as the little everyday drip, 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 grind, grind, grind things. The frustration that sets in. This is all part of God polishing us and burning away the dross to make us fit to see His face one day. Our mystical union with Jesus Christ is a present fact. It's a present fact right now, today, in this hour. If we have called upon His name, as you heard the passage that was read before the service today or during the Bible readings, that we are already in a mystical union with Jesus Christ. Now, some of us, because of poor teaching, have come to think that we're going to be able to understand everything. There's going to be an explanation for everything, but that's not necessarily true. There are some things that God has hidden from us and will only be revealed in the life to come. But that's the essence of faith. And I refer you to Hebrews chapter 11 again. It's one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. It talks about faith here. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. You get that? It's a conviction of things not seen. You take God at His word. Don't say, well, I don't see that. That doesn't sound right. That doesn't feel right. We've got to get beyond. We need to have the firm conviction that God's word is true and trustworthy. And why should we do this? Well, because we have a good recommendation from people that lived before us. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that even that which is seen was not made out of the things that are visible. And then he goes on to list Abel, offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain. Enoch was taken up. He was translated. He didn't see death. And he was not found because God had taken him. But before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. Why? Because he believed what God said. We come to verse 6. Chapter 11 of Hebrews says, without faith it is impossible to please Him, that is God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. And then he goes on, Noah and Abraham. Abraham has special significance to us because we are actually partakers of the promise that God made to Abraham to bless his offspring, his seed. And that seed refers to Jesus Christ, we're told in Galatians. Seed, singular. And it is in Christ that we are included in the promise with Abraham. And what was Abraham's commendation? That by faith he believed God and left his homeland and wandered away to a land that he didn't know where he was going. And he never got to a permanent dwelling place. He died not having seen any of it. In fact, all these people never saw the promise. They had a lot less information than we have. And here's also the passage that I had John read this morning, starting in verse 32, and it goes on at the end of the chapter. It says, for what more shall I say? For the time would tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel, the prophets. And you think to yourself, well, what's Samson doing in there? Or Jephthah, if my memory serves, I think Jephthah made a vow to sacrifice to God whatever came through the door first. His daughter came in and ended up having to sacrifice his own daughter because he made a vow. That was kind of foolish, wasn't it? But he kept his promise. And you think about Samson. All these men and women that are mentioned here had failures in their lives, just like us. What set them apart? Why are they commended here? Why are they memorialized for eternity? Because they quit. That's why. You want to be memorialized in God's economy, God's city forever, then you can't quit. You need to press on. So, let's move on to verse 12. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus had made me his own. Stating simply that his conversion has brought about a new assessment of his goals. It has given him an overwhelming desire to know Christ more fully. In addition, I wrote down a quote here, the same verse from the King James Version, because there are some verses in the King James that I really like the words that were used because of their powerful significance. Now this passage is one of them. Verse 12 in the King James says, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect or mature, but I follow after that I may apprehend that for which I am also am apprehended of Christ Jesus. I like the word apprehend. It's a word that is used by law enforcement when they're pursuing somebody to capture them, a fugitive from justice. Or it used to be used to describe to lay hold of so as to possess as one's own or to appropriate. I won't attempt to pronounce the Greek word, but that's what the definition is. To hold, lay hold of, as so to possess as one's own. So what Paul's saying is, I don't feel that I've been successful in making this my own, but I know that Christ has made me his own. Now we don't get it. We sit there and we scratch our heads and we rack our brains and we weep in the night sometimes. But I can tell you, surety that Christ knows what he's doing and he has performed this and completed what it is that he set out to do at this stage. Even if we don't understand or we haven't been able to wrap our brain around it, so we go on, verse 13. I'll continue reading in the King James. His brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before. Well, Paul had a lot of stuff that he could have gone back to in his mind, but he left all that behind. And sometimes we're tempted to go back to the stuff that we came out of. We find comfort and familiarity, or we let things bother our conscience. There's things that have happened in our lives that we wished hadn't, things that we might have said or things that we've been involved in. But Paul says, forget it. It's just a hindrance. We need to forget what lies behind, even yesterday. It's straining forward to what lies ahead. Well, continuing the metaphor, Paul likens his Christian life to pressing onward to the goal so as to win the prize. In applying the figure, the goal, complete knowledge, the goal is the complete knowledge of Christ. That is, seeing Him face to face. Both in the power of the resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings. When the goal is reached, the prize will be fully His. Another Greek word here for calling is used to denote the effective call of God that brings men to salvation. And the word is pronounced klesis. It's talking about the call of God. So I hope what you're getting here is the fact that even though the Apostle Paul wasn't entirely apprehending, as he put it, the King James, what Christ had done for him, he realized that Christ had fully apprehended him. That it was God Himself who had initiated these things and was going to complete them. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. And in Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things. It's bulletproof, ironclad guarantee that Jesus Christ will keep all these things. Paul had no doubts in his mind whatsoever. That's why, as he was in that prison in Rome, considering the fact that he might soon be killed, which he was, he considered it to be a drink offering poured out to go along with the sacrifices the Philippians were making on his behalf, in the name of Jesus Christ, in helping him. And finally, there's that word, finally. I put that in there. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Well, if we're going to be mature in our faith and understanding the gospel and the implications for us, if we're going to be grown up about it, Paul says, think this way. Forget about the past. Press on toward the prize, the goal. If anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. So, as I said, Paul exhorts us, those who mature, to think in harmony with what he has just said. And those who think differently about minor points will be enlightened by God if their attitude is right. If you want a teachable attitude, pray and ask the Lord to inform you He's faithful to do so. In verse 16, he says, let us hold true to what we have attained. Well, you don't have to be a theologian or a college graduate before you can begin to act on the promises of Jesus Christ. No one should wait for God to reveal the truth on all points before he begins to give himself to spiritual growth. It says, let us hold true. It's a Greek word that means to keep in line with to what we have attained. We need to align ourselves with the doctrines of Christ revealed here in the Scripture. So, in conclusion today, we realize that it is by faith alone that we come to Jesus Christ, that it's not through our works, or who we are, or what we have, status we have attained in the world. It's by Christ alone, through faith alone. It says in Ephesians chapter 2, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Jesus and the righteousness from God that Jesus secures are incomparably better than anything we could ever hope to accomplish. The word righteousness could equally be rendered justification, and often is in the New Testament. Paul's letters, the word regularly means that God, on account of the death of his Son, declares certain people just or righteous. Paul made 3 points about justification or righteousness. It comes from God. 2, it is by faith in Christ's atoning work alone. And 3, the righteousness from God is set over against Paul's. Or what Paul could achieve on his own by observing the law. The law was one of the preparations for the righteousness from God that would be secured by the coming and death of the Messiah, not the basis for being righteous before God. That was the great error the Judaizers had made. They thought keeping the law was the basis for righteousness, but it wasn't. It was a preparation for it. Conclusion, I'd like to read some verses from Matthew. My wife scolded me. Oh, there they are. So did you write it down? No, I didn't. The parable of the hidden treasure is in Matthew chapter 13, verse 44. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. And then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys the field. We continue on. Parable of the pearl of great value. Verse 45 of chapter 13 of Matthew. It says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. point being here that if we let ourselves be waylaid by the attractions of the world, we will miss this great blessing. And I think for myself, I did a lot of meditating and self-examination while I was doing this. I realized that though I would nod my head, yes, I believe this, I believe that we're going to dwell with Christ for eternity, that I have not dwelt on it in the way that I should. I don't find the kind of rejoicing, the kind of pleasure that I should in the contemplation of the goal. I don't see it as being of utmost value. What is Jesus saying in these parables here? He's saying that there's nothing more valuable, that we should hazard everything to attain this goal. And like it says in verse 14 of Philippians chapter 3, that upward call of God is that call it that God calls to us with. It says in the scripture, Jesus told him that no one can come unto me except the Father draws him. And we should never be mistaken in thinking that we had anything to do with coming to Christ that the Father didn't initiate in us and for us. So I'd like you to consider with me today as I close that we have an eternal kingdom where we will dwell with Him forever. That it's beyond comprehension. That we're not capable of understanding what it is that He's prepared for us. In closing, I'd like to read you one more short passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And Paul is comparing the unregenerate person to the spiritual person, the person who has been regenerated. He says the natural person, this is chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, verse 14. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. And he's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. 15. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Actually, the passage I wanted to leave you with was the second, the 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him. And these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. So these are some of the mysteries that we're faced with by faith. We do accept the fact that we can't even imagine the glories that await us. And it's worth hazarding everything to get there. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these great and precious promises that you've made through the work of Jesus Christ, your Son. We thank you that, again, this passage. You've revealed yourself to be the initiator and the completer of all the work of redemption. That you are trustworthy, that we should join with that those throngs that have gone before us who hazarded everything, even their mortal lives, who obtained and partake in the resurrection, that those who lived before the advent of Jesus Christ will look forward to that time. Lord, help us to committed to these things 100%. We thank you now. Wait on you to see what you shall do. Thank you in Christ's name. Amen.